So thankful to see you this morning. Before I begin, a couple of quick things, important things. This is the Shermans' last Sunday with us, at least until the winter time. They think it's beginning to get hot, so it's time to go north. So they'll be going back to Michigan. At the end of the service, we'll get them at the back and put them through the trial of having you hug on them, okay, to express your love to them. It's always nice to have them around. They are special, and we look forward to seeing them later in the year, the Lord willing. If Christ hasn't returned by then and taken us away, we'll see you then, right? Amen?
Amen.
Secondly, China, in the early tentative stages of planning a baptismal service, and if there's anybody here that the Lord's put on your heart, you haven't been baptized, and you need to confess before others your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then please see me about that. It's a very important event, and there's nothing like a good baptismal service. So we look forward to that. And anyway, see me about that if the Lord has put that upon your heart. Now, we are in a study in the history of the early church, which is found in, of course, the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 9, and we had the reading this morning, beginning in really 19b of Acts chapter 9, where we have the privilege, really, of looking at this person's history, this person being Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle because of the work of God in him. God did this. God raised him up. By the way, God does all of the raising up that is ever done. He is the giver of life that we have physically, and he is certainly the giver of spiritual life. But we get to see the saga of Paul from the very beginning recorded in these scriptures, and there are many lessons to be learned from this special man that God raised up to write the majority of the New Testament. I'm going to actually ask you to begin by flipping over to the words of Christ in a parable that are found in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, as I turn to the Lord once again in prayer and ask his blessing on what we do here, that we might honor him and that these precious words of Christ and of Paul, which are really the words of Christ through Paul, might be implanted in our heart and bring forth blessings and fruit. Please pray with me again. Father, we're grateful to be here like this. We're ever mindful that our times are in your hands, and you've given us yet another day, another opportunity to know thee, to live for thee, to serve thee in our generation. Oh, Father, bless this time. May we be encouraged by the life of this one that you raised up and that you have recorded for us. Father, help us in every way to embrace your truth, not to play any kind of games with thee, but that you would work in our hearts and in our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Please bless this time. Help me to speak and help the hearing of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's some advertising on the radio and on TV. Obviously, lots of advertising, of course. But in particular, some of the phrases that sometimes are used always sort of amaze me. And they're almost like religious phrases. For example, there's a pillow that is advertised that if you buy this pillow, it will change your life. Now, that always gets my goat. I don't think pillows change your life. I'm sorry. No matter how nice they are or whatever, and I don't have one of those, but I'm getting by amazingly without it. But regardless of that, A pillow, perhaps a better pillow, I wouldn't argue with you that it may improve your life, but it will not change it. At least, not in a radical sense implied or what we will discuss today. Because in our context today is a real change in life. A change in life that only God Himself can bring through the Word of God as it is taught and the Spirit of God moves. That's what we want as a change of life, a new relationship with Jesus Christ. Now that will change your life. Now in Matthew chapter 13, we have the Jesus teaching in parables, and here we have different soils, four soils, and we know from what follows that these soils have to do with the people and the reception of people to the truth of God's Word. Very, very important, very significant. And he says in 13:3 that behold, the sower went out to sow. And the sower here is anybody that's proclaiming the Word of God. And it certainly can be the Holy Spirit there moving. But it's the proclamation of God's Word. And it says, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this is a type of all people that hear the Word of God, hear the truth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only hope for mankind, and what they do with it. And when we get to verse 8, we see what we would hope for everyone that we speak to concerning Jesus Christ, that they would be the good soil, the prepared soil, the soil that God has prepared to receive His precious and holy Word. And it tells us here that they produce fruit, yielded a crop. In verse 8, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And when we read down in the explanation, we'll just for a moment there in chapter 13 and in verse 23, and we're reading now about the one who received this word, this seed of truth. He says, and the one whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, please note that this person didn't just accept the facts of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his life was changed. It really took in this good soil, such that there was fruit produced from this seed of the Word of God, that fruit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, etc., that is shown in Galatians chapter 5, and the fruit of our life being that which produces that which is pleasing to God because of this change. And the two go together, the change and the production of fruit. And we have to be reminded with this, and that's where I'm going, that something that Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 11:1, by the grace of God, the Apostle Paul would later say, "Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ." Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Paul was a fruit producer. And if we are to be in Jesus Christ, who was a fruit producer, we are to be producing the fruit that is pleasing to Him. And the coming to Christ and the production of our life, who we are, becomes one and the same. That is very clear from the Scripture. Maybe put another way, the activity of God, the work of God, and through the apostle here who says, "Follow me as I follow Christ," serves as a type of what it means to be a new creation, to have a new life in Christ. And so as I'm studying this, I come under the conviction when I'm looking into the Word of God personally, and you should come under that same conviction, does the character of our life, our experience in the name of Jesus Christ, follow a similar heart and attitude that is exemplified by Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul, at his very beginning? Because that's, and I'm talking about his very beginning as a Christian. Now, Paul will say later that the Lord set him apart before the foundation of the earth, and we understand all of that. Well, we don't understand it completely. We accept it because that's what the Scripture says. But that's the glory of our God. This was not some accident that was working. He prepared the soil of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus' heart, so that when he spoke to him on the road to Damascus, that man was a changed man. And today, when the Word of God is presented, as James says in James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. That is the change, if our soil is right, that we need, and with that change becomes a new life. So, with that in mind, turn back over to Acts chapter 9, and let's look at Saul's new life that we are privileged to see from the beginning. And I remind you that we had just studied previously about he was commissioned by Ananias, and that was supernatural as well. And now, this man, who we're going to read about, which is the last man on earth that anybody would ever think would be proclaiming Jesus Christ. Wow. And you know what? It wasn't a spurt either, like we read about the soil that was happy for a while and then it fell away. No, we're going to read about how this man comes to the end of his days and said, "I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith." And it was genuine. I mean, he hit the ground running, and that's what we're going to see. And this is a wonderful thing. All right, 19b says, "And he took food and was strengthened." Now, he had not been eating. He hadn't been doing anything. He was so convicted of heart. For 3 days in his blindness, he was struggling with the things of God. Now, coming to faith in Christ takes its toll on us. I know it took its toll on me. It's a big, 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 big change. We're going one direction and all of a sudden our whole life changes. We got to go the other direction. And our whole attitude and our whole philosophy for living and everything overcomes us at that point. And that was so with him. And so the first thing we read here is he says, now, and this is 19b, "For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." Now, he was for several days with this amazing change. These are days before before all of this happened, that these people that he is with would have been to him the most despicable people on the face of the earth. What a change this is. Think about that. These are the people that he was coming to persecute, and in some cases put to death. Certainly bind them up and throw them in prison, and now he is having communion and fellowship with them. Altogether different. They are his friends now. And no doubt the friendship and the dialogue that he has with them is used of God to help construct Saul, because we're not to Paul yet, right? Saul's faith and his understanding of Christianity. And it says in verse 20, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God." Immediately is, in the Greek, iotheous. Probably not pronouncing that right. But it means that at the very quickest opportunity, what does he do? He does the very thing he was there to prevent, and at any and all cost he was there to prevent. Now at any and all cost, he's there to proclaim. Oh, how wonderful that is. In fact, let's be reminded of this. Change. Look back with me. Hold your finger here and go back to Acts chapter 6. The narrative tells us that when Stephen was about to preach here and give his defense, it says in verse 13, "They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law.'" Very commensurate with what they did with Jesus Christ. If we can't find a reason to persecute, we'll drum up one in our head and even excuse our conscience concerning it. Look at chapter 7 and verse 54. After Stephen preaches and tells them the truth, what do? It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Now the reason I'm doing this is to remind you, because of what it tells us, that Saul was right there with them. It says in verse 58, "When they'd driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." He was right there in heart and in spirit with them. And so much so that when we get to chapter 8 and verse 1, what does it say? "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen, and they made lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." And over in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, now he's not satisfied with that. He's moving out of Jerusalem. He's going to go to Damascus, where many of them had fled for peace. And it says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," which was the early name for Christianity, both men and women, "he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, it's no wonder that he called himself the chief of sinners. He was fighting directly against God and doing so with all zeal, with all energy, with everything that he had. But now in verse 20, back to Acts chapter 9, verse 20, it says, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues." Proclaim Jesus. Now, the very thing he was willing to murder others over, he proclaims Jesus, because Christ is the message. It's not religion that's the message. It's not good works that's the message. It's not prosperity that is the message. It's not anything about me and my, in the circumference of all those nouns and pronouns that can be focused upon me. It is about Jesus Christ. This word is about Jesus Christ. And Saul, began to proclaim immediately Jesus Christ. And we look down in verse 22, he proclaims him, not only that, but he proclaims him in a larger sense as the Son of God. Deity. Well, there went, as we studied Friday night, a whole bunch of the cults just fell off the boat. Because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. In fact, it was Christ's claim as God which was made clear that his persecutors used as an excuse for his crucifixion. And here is Saul proclaiming this in the synagogues. In other words, publicly, in the most prominent manner possible, where his papers and his persecution incubator was supposed to take place, and now just the opposite is taking place. Now, what this means is there is no common, normal, or rational explanation for Saul's complete turnaround other than the supernatural work of God. And that also means, by the way, this is a template for you and me. There's no sort of mechanical way to be a Christian today. It takes the supernatural work of God. When we seek the Lord Jesus, we don't seek him on our terms. We don't come to him about, I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and you're going to save me kind of mentality. We come with nothing in our hands I bring, solely to thy cross I cling. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And by the way, he is so kind and so gracious that he forgives. He looks on our pitiful state and says that anybody that comes to me in truth, I will in no wise cast out. You know, this is not one bit different. In fact, I would declare to you it's more incredibly supernatural and glorious than in Acts chapter 3 and verse 10, where Peter caused the lame man who was lame from birth to stand up and walk and caused such a commotion there, because this lame man, which was impossible to heal, was healed. And that lame man had an improved life. But he didn't have a changed life. Well, he probably did. He became a Christian, I believe. But that's the most important matter. Not even being able to walk, that's not so very important in this life. What is important in this life, because it affects the life to come and for all eternity, is that I know Jesus Christ. And here we have a life that is changed in Saul of Tarsus. And the change that Christ brings doesn't come sort of or partly. Now, I know there's a growth process, but it came immediately in the sense of his direction in life and what he was about. It brings a radical change. And no one had to light a fire under Saul. That's what catches my attention here, we're going to see. It says immediately he started doing this. Nobody had to hold a pep rally and say, Now, Saul, you need to get up off your duff and start acting like a Christian. Nobody had to come to him and say, you need to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. He is Lord. Whether you make him Lord or not, he's Lord, isn't he? And when I become a Christian, Christ is Lord. Christ is my all in all, as Paul would say later. Now, I think this is something that's emphasized and clear in Scripture, but it's not, unfortunately, emphasized much in the preaching today. Because I think that Saul, is a template here for the change, a type, as it were. That's what he says that he's a type of, for you and me. Now, we're not Saul of Tarsus, and we can't be Paul. I'm not saying that we become apostles or something. I'm not saying that. But our lives are to emulate, and his template for us is showing the work of God on a person and what it means. And when he says, follow me as I follow Christ, there's much to learn here from him. And this needs to be emphasized in the Word of God. Okay, so beginning in verses 21 and 22, we have a stupefying display. In verse 21, he says, all of those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? This is a radical testimony. There is no explanation for Saul's turn other than something incredible has occurred to him. And there should not be any explanation for our turn when we come to Jesus Christ and we are radically changed. And maybe we go home and I did that, and you start speaking to others and you start speaking to those at work, and they're just looking at you like, well, what happened to you? Did something hit you in the head? Well, yes, it did. Hit me in the heart. And he wasn't just arguing with them. It says here he was confounding the Jews. Now, the Jews there is a reference not to saved Jews, but to unsaved Jews, those he would have had communion with when he was coming to persecute. And now his heart and thinking and enthusiasm, just the opposite in his life, was fully engaged. He was confounding. And that's a Greek word which means to pour together, to mix things up, or to confuse their confidence and their thinking. They, in other words, were being overwhelmed by Saul. This whole circumstance was something they couldn't understand or measure. And may I say that that's one of the reasons that you and I exist. We ought to be confounding others. We ought to be troubling others. If that's not going on to some degree at every given opportunity, I'm not saying you apply that. You have to use the wisdom of God in everything that you do. But that ought to be happening. Planting seeds. That's what Saul of Tarsus is doing here. He's giving out the truth. He's not ashamed of the gospel, as he would say later. And what is he doing? He's proving that this Jesus, it says, is the Christ. He wasn't just giving out some emotional, flimsy argument like so many do today. He was proving them that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. His proof was undoubtedly the Word of God, the Old Testament, of which he would have been very, very familiar with as a Pharisee and taught under Gamaliel. And all of that with this great education that God providentially brought about so that he would become the Apostle Paul. But now all of that education in the Old Testament all of those things that were always there have now come to life in the Saul of Tarsus. I like to call it like fingers coming out. That's exactly the illustration that I personally used. By the grace of God, I was in a Christian home and went to church from the time I can remember every time the door was open. And I had memorized Scripture. I had sang the old hymns. I'd listened to revivals. I'd even walked the aisle. But my heart wasn't changed. But in my early 20s, the Lord got a hold of me. And I remember telling Jan, and we both came to life about the same time. I looked at the Bible and all those scriptures I had memorized and all those things that just were just words like somebody's poetry I learned in the sixth grade. They were like fingers coming out at me. They came alive, and I began to understand what that was really all about. And that's what Saul is doing here. He understands this truth. It has come alive in him. And when enlightened, he began in every way to proclaim that which he had suppressed in what he thought was righteousness, but was really unrighteousness to others who were yet blind to the truth. Now, beginning in in verse 22, it says, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, ultimately, our relationship with him is by faith, but it's not stupid faith. It's not blind faith. You know that Christianity makes more sense than anything. It has to, because it is the truth. And so you and I ought to be able to take the Word of God and with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or anybody else and show the reality that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament to the New and even to the future, what's going to happen yet that he has already proclaimed. And I'll be ashamed of the gospel, as Paul said. It is the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God to salvation. But now, verse 23, notice it says, when many days had elapsed. Now, that little phrase there has a whole bunch of time associated with it. It's amazing how in the Word of God, often it's that way. And this narrative, as it's explained, and for us to understand that, turn over to Galatians chapter 1, where this is further explained. Galatians chapter 1, when Saul, now Paul in Galatians, is talking about his previous life and what God did. 1:15, he says, but when God had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased. He knew this work of God, as it is with any one of us. Ephesians chapter 1, you ought to study that, is a work of God from A to Z, from beginning to end, and even from before beginning to the past end. It's the Alpha and the Omega. It is God's work. Okay, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. This was not something that man was doing with him. He said, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So what we have here at this time, where we have this, when many days had elapsed, back in our text, is that Saul went away into the wilderness. In fact, if we look at Galatians 4:25, over a few pages more, he makes, I think, some reference to what he means by Arabia. because that can be confusing too. Now, he's talking here about giving an example of the difference between law and grace. And he says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, notice that. Mount Sinai in Arabia. If you look, if your Bible has that, back in the back at the maps in the day of Saul of Tarsus back then, Arabia is what we would call Jordan today, and it went all the way down to that side of the Jordan River up into where Damascus would be in Syria, and it went all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula. So what is Saul saying here back in our text after many days? That he went into the desert. He went to the place of his fathers. Now, it's very interesting to me that, and that's a whole study in and of itself, that our Lord Jesus spent a time in the wilderness, didn't he? And if we think of the great men God has used in the past, we think of Moses and Elijah and even John the Baptist, and there are others. There was a time that they spent in the wilderness. There was a time when they spent, when all the luxuries, even of that day, and everything else was removed, and it was just them, the elements, and their Lord. We don't know how long this was. It could have been as much as 3 years. And there's some other references to it, or alluded to it, at least in other scripture or writings of Saul, of Paul. But the point is that this was a personal and necessary part of his development. And this would be commensurate today with our personal and necessary times with God alone. Do you do that? You get out in the woods or somewhere or in your closet and you just talk to God and you and Him have fellowship. You cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Oh, that's incredibly important. Get alone with God and pray. I think, if nothing else, and I think that very likely the Lord Jesus, from other passages, supernaturally was with Saul, making him into Paul in this wilderness time. But at the very least, what we had is a man of prayer, and that prayer warrior that would later say, pray without ceasing, continued in his life because his dependence was on Jesus Christ, was on God. It was not on himself. It was on himself when he was Saul of Tarsus persecuting Christians. But when he became Paul the Apostle, his leaning was always fully, completely on God alone. That's what prayer is really about. Leaning on God, that's what faith is all about. And faith is never more demonstrated than it is in prayer. Now, I've got to get on here. Look back in Acts chapter 23. Excuse me, 9:23. And the second part of that verse says, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Now, Galatians 1:17, if you noticed when you're reading there, he went to Arabia, the desert, and then he returned to Damascus. So in the second part of verse 23, he's now returned to Damascus. And what's happening? The Jews plotted together to do away with him, to kill him. Remember in the parable of the soils? It said when persecution came, those that had that kind of soil, what'd they do? They gave it up. Not Saul. Not Paul. And these will not tolerate Saul's message. They love their darkness. And as long as Saul was one of them, oh, they were loving him. But now we must kill him, just like they did with the Lord Jesus. They were plotting together to kill him. We see that in John 11 with the Lord Jesus Christ after he raised Lazarus from the dead, something they should have rejoiced in. Instead, they plotted to kill him. Now, point, it's the same today. There's no change in this. Paul writes to Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it's all under the heading or the idea that the world is not a friend of grace. And you can't expect the world to embrace you. If anybody thinks that, then they just really haven't read the Word of God. And that's why all this prosperity kind of stuff is so ridiculous. You're going to be in the most prosperity you could ever imagine when you're walking the streets of gold. But right now it's testing time. You're to live by faith and not by sight. And the Lord Jesus talks about, blessed are you when men hate you and persecute you and do all manner of evil against you. For great is your reward in heaven. So we're not living for the immediate. By the way, that quote in the bulletin by Jim Elliot, which is one of my all-time favorites, he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. You hear that? That's what matters. That's what matters. Okay, in verse 24, what happens? He's back in Damascus, and of course they're trying to kill him now. But it says, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. Look at the energy they spend on this. You ever marvel at the energy the ungodly spend in their ungodliness? I mean, boy, they're after it. Hook, line, and sinker. That's another story, but that shows the depravity and the wickedness and the vileness of man outside of Jesus Christ, and it's to be expected. And of course, we know that God knows everything, and God is in charge, and may I just say, nothing is going to happen to you as you serve Jesus Christ. You may be hated and despised, and somebody may try to hit you in the mouth or something else or who knows what. But guess who's in charge? God is. And he was in charge with Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus was not going to be murdered by these fellows, at least at this time, because he was in charge. And so here we have the escape then when we get to verse 25. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Here's Saul's means of escape. Here's the irony of all this, of course, is that these disciples were the ones he came originally to Damascus to persecute and perhaps even kill, certainly jail. And doesn't God work in mysterious ways? Now they're the ones that are being used of God to rescue him. But not only that, can you imagine the indignity of this? Here's Saul of Tarsus that was swaggering his way into Damascus with his papers, and boy, he was all puffed up of his importance and what he was going to do. And the very people that he was going to persecute are now secretly, in the middle of the night, letting him over the wall in a basket. Boy, I tell you what, that's indignity. What a difference. What a contrast. There's a lot of lessons from that. But don't be ashamed to be hated and despised and ridiculed and look silly for Christ's sake? Who cares? Who cares? I don't care about my dignity when it comes to Christ. My so-called self-esteem, fully on it. My prestige, fully on it. What I need is Christ. You need is Christ. If Christ is pleased with you, then that's all you need. Amen? In closing, this is an issue to me as a template before us of have we been changed? I'm not talking about, we can't again be the Apostle Paul. Everybody has to be who they are, but has your attitude, has your philosophy, has your way of thinking changed? Turn with me in closing to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favorite passages where really Paul is reflecting on this change that came to him. Now, he does that in many places, and I had a hard time choosing which to use, but I want us to look at this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what is Paul now about? It says in verse 11, Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences, and I hope that He is today in our consciences. He says, we are not commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride, notice this little phrase, take pride in appearance and not in heart. Now there it is. What are you about? I know you. We all fix up and try to be as, you know, and some of us don't have a whole lot to work with, and I'm talking about myself. We all try to look as nice as we can. But that's not what it's about, is it? It's about our heart. It's about who we are on the inside. It's about whether God has changed our heart, our thinking as to who we are, so that we're not just running around. That's what Saul of Tarsus was doing as a persecutor. He was concerned about his pride in appearance before others. Now it doesn't matter to him. Look at verse 13. I love these little phrases. If we are beside ourselves. You know, when Saul later, Paul, in the book of Acts goes before the four kings, he got accused of losing his mind. And you may be accused of that, losing your mind in the sense that you are beside yourself for Christ. And if you are, so be it. Who cares? In fact, there couldn't be a better compliment. You know, David Platt, who we had on the screen here on Friday, wrote that book, Radical. Every Christian should say, I'm radical. In that regard, you should be radical for Christ. And he says in that same verse there, 13, if we are of sound mind, it is for you. But he says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. In other words, I even to some degree tone myself down on your behalf. So that I can convince you about God. But it's all about God with Him. And He says in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. My actions in life are no longer mine. That's the Lordship of Christ. The love of Christ controls us. And He says in verse 15, that we no longer live for themselves, but for Him. That's Lordship. Living for Christ as a Christian. In verse 16, he says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. You know, when we're unsaved, it's what so-and-so thinks, and so-and-so thinks, and so-and-so thinks, and how I appear to so-and-so. As a Christian, it just matters with one, what one thinks. That's Jesus Christ. He's saying here, we form our judgment, our opinion of others differently. Our view of who and what is important is altogether different than before becoming a Christian. Are you concerned about what Christ thinks? Not what others think. And then verse 17. Wonderful verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. King James, a new creation. The old, same thing. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Christ and living for Him is the measure of Christianity, true Christianity. It was seen in Saul immediately. And then it's seen in him all the way through his life. And where is he today? I hope to meet him someday. I've got this idea in my head, I'm going to be very humbled in his presence. And how much more so in the presence of Jesus Christ. But I look forward to meeting him. If you don't know him, if this is not really you, you've been religious, you have some leanings in that direction, but your heart is not really what it should be. Are you sure you really know him? Have you come to him completely? Have you taken up your cross and followed him? Are you forsaking all on his behalf? Or perhaps today you realize that you've been wandering off the path. Your devotion to him is not what it ought to be. Then these are times for renewal, for rethinking, for setting things right, even as we come to the Lord's table and reflect upon what He did on our behalf. May God help us all in our journey to know our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than that. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, we thank you for the life of Saul of Tarsus and what you did. And you penned it so that we could understand and reflect upon it and apply it in our own circumstance. I pray that you might open the eyes of the blind and, Father, renew and work in our hearts that our devotion to thee would be rich and bold and strengthened in our day to serve you in a way that is pleasing to you. Have mercy on us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.